Would you please open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And let me strongly encourage you to do that, to have the Bible open before you. We're going to be going through various passages in the book of Malachi, and I'm not going to have those passages on the screen because you've become too pampered. This is the last overview in my series on the 12 minor prophets, one more snapshot of a time in Israel's history as an opportunity for our hearts to be laid bare before the Lord. Won't you pray with me? Oh, Father, we do thank you for this section of your word. Lord, often a neglected section, but one we are grateful to have been able to study, Lord. A period of 400 or 500 years of your people's history. We thank you for what we've learned. And we pray tonight, Lord, that as we study this last one, that this would not just be an academic thing, not an academic exercise, Lord, but it would be worship and our hearts would be open before you. I pray, Lord, as we look at the various issues in this book, that by your Spirit you would be challenging each and every one of us, Lord, in the areas of our lives, Lord, that need to maybe shift a little, where we need to obey you. I pray that you would enable that obedience by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1990s, songwriter Matt Redman, he wrote a song that became an international anthem. It was called "The Heart of Worship." You remember the song? I'm coming back to the heart of worship where it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. It was the result of a time of trouble in the life of his church, a time of apathy that was reflected in their corporate worship. The church seemed to be going through the motions and was caught up in the external. The time of singing had become a spectator sport that centered on the quality of the sound. It was me-centered and entertainment-driven. And so the pastor came in one day and canceled the music. He switched off the sound system and he said, "Put down the instruments." He wanted to focus on what mattered. And he said to the church, "When you come through the doors on a Sunday morning, what are you bringing as your offering to God?" It was out of this indictment that a time of repentance occurred in the life of the church, and Redman wrote this song. "I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart, so I'm coming back to the heart of worship." And our final snapshot in the minor prophets, we see Israel in a similar rut. A time in their history where they were going through the motions, but there was something off, something sickly about it all. The heart of true worship was missing. Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. If you recall, the exile was when Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem, sacked the temple, and deported much of the population. That was about 586 BC. The people were taken out into exile for 70 years. And so we speak of prophets as being pre-exilic and post-exilic. Now, Malachi was the last of all the prophets. This is decades after other post-exilic prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. They prophesied, if you recall, after the time of the return to encourage the remnant to glorify God and to be obedient to him and to rebuild the temple. So their ministry was about 520 BC. Malachi might have prophesied just before the reforms of Nehemiah around 450 BC because he addresses some of the same issues that Nehemiah does, or else he could have even been some time after Nehemiah when even his reforms didn't stick. It was a very difficult time for Judah. They didn't have a king. They were under Persian rule. Taxation was a heavy burden to bear. The temple didn't possess its Solomon days glory in their eyes. There were prolonged famines and economic hardships, and poverty was a real problem, and they were in regular danger because of the peoples around them. And all the promises of restoration and a Davidic king to rule over them seemed laughable in their context. And the result was that they were unfaithful in their worship of God. We can sense a sickness to their religion because of the indictments that Malachi brings against them. Disputations is what we call them. There are six of them in this book. They were not trusting God. They were not valuing Him rightly. They were belittling God by not clinging to His promises. Their worship was me-centered, and it was not God-glorifying. As I've called this sermon, the heart of unworship. And I want to highlight within these six disputations, five hearts behind unhealthy worship. In their season of struggle, Malachi was calling them to something more. And we have seasons of struggle, and they are useful because they reveal what's going on in our own hearts and in our worship. And so maybe some of the hearts that we see in the book of Malachi will be reflective even of a sickness in your worship. Areas where maybe you're not honoring God rightly, not valuing Him as you should be. Tonight is just another chance for reflection and repentance and recommitment to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. So number one, let's consider the ungrateful heart. The ungrateful heart. So the first disputation or indictment is in chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. 1 verse 1. The oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? The first sign of trouble in Israel is how they're responding to their suffering, responding to their difficult situations. They're questioning God's love. They've made the grave mistake of judging the love of God by their circumstances. And very simply, isn't that a temptation that we also face? When trials come our way, to say, I thought God was good. I thought God loved me. Well, there are many things that Malachi could have said to remind them of His love, but the way He chooses to do here is interesting. In verse 2 to 5, He shifts the perspective by comparing their state with that of another country. He talks about the country of Edom. Now, if you recall, Edom was the country, the people that came from the line of Esau. Israel came from the line of Jacob. They were the two sons of Isaac. Both countries were destroyed by the Babylonians and deported into exile. And for both of them, there was punishment for their sins and their idolatry. But Judah had been spared a remnant. They had been favored by God and were able to return, able to rebuild the temple where God would dwell with them still. Edom had not been so blessed. Was Judah more worthy of God's salvation than they? No, they weren't. And yet God's promises were for them, and His salvation at work for them, even though they faced at the time hard discipline. Application for us. When we go through difficulty, through trials, our eyes should be fixed upon the great salvation that we have in Christ. As David tells his soul in Psalm 103, I think I tell you this regularly, we must preach to ourselves the truth of the gospel. Bless the Lord, O my soul, the one who's forgiven all your iniquity, who's redeemed your life from the pit, and who crowns your life with steadfast love and mercy. That's the perspective we have to keep as the people of God. Whatever darkness we face, we are not living in the kingdom of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of His light. We should trust that the God who so loved us through His death, the death of Christ on the cross, is the same God who is working all things for our good, even in our trials. And even when we can't connect all the dots, because that's what we want to do, right? We want to trace out all the dots. We want to see the silver lining. We want to understand the ways of God. But God is always doing 10,000 things that we cannot see and cannot trace out. As Charles Spurgeon said, God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace His hand, we must trust His heart. When suffering causes distance between you and God, there is a sickness in your religion and in your worship. When our hearts become ungrateful and we're driven to doubt His love for us, when we lose perspective of what's most valuable and when we take our eyes off of the precious value of Jesus Christ. Rather than moving away from Him, disappointment ought to drive us to our knees and into His presence. We should see it as opportunity and take hold of the opportunity that only hardship and loss can bring, a chance for real worship, a chance to say like Job, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Christian's heart soars in that moment. When we can say that, when we can lean into His love and love Him in turn, we experience something that we cannot at any other time. So we shouldn't miss the chance for God to be sweet to us in our loss and in our trials. If you recall with me another minor prophet, a pre-exilic prophet, one of the last, the prophet Habakkuk. God gave him this vision of an approaching Babylonian army, the terror of siege and the deportation of his people, the certainty of loss, but also the promise of a preservation of a remnant. What was his response? It was very different to the response of a people who would later say, "How have you loved us, God?" Habakkuk says at the end of his prophecy, Habakkuk 3:17-18, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, even so I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation, I will choose to do it." Number two, the unconcerned heart. So this second disputation is quite lengthy. It's from 1 verse 6 all the way to 2 verse 9. And he calls out their carelessness, their heart of unwillingness in worship, a heart that's happy to offer God the sloppy seconds of life. 1 verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar." They were offering sick and blind and lame animals in offering, and the worst of their fruits, the fruits of their crops. They were not bringing God their best. Now, God's law had commanded that the sacrifices should be unblemished because God is worthy of being valued rightly. And also because the unblemished sacrifice would point forward to the perfect sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, instead of joyfully offering their best, they saw the whole thing as a burden. Look at verse 13. "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord." God is not honored by begrudging obedience. He deserves our best from a heart of joyful sacrifice. Now, certainly they would look at their conditions as a good excuse. Look at what we have to go through. Look at our lives. God shouldn't expect so much from us. Maybe you feel that way at times. Why is the burden that I have to bear so heavy? Why does God require so much from me? If that is your attitude, that is a sign that your perspective and worship is getting out of sync with what is true. God's commandments are not to take from us. God never robs us in anything. Everything He commands is for our blessing and our flourishing and our eternal joy. When our hearts are tuned rightly, sacrifice becomes joy because we're ushered into the wonderful privilege of making much of Him, of knowing that even in this hardship, my life can be to the glory of God. And how wonderful is that? It's the chief end of man. It's for our flourishing, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Does a desire for God's glory, does that work as a fundamental motivator in your heart, behind your service and your giving? 1 verse 11, he says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." 1 verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So we must guard our heart, the heart behind our worship and our service to the Lord. We must guard against a fearful service, the heart that thinks it must earn God's approval or appease God in order to get him off your back. That's how some serve, but that leads to a kind of worship that is maybe busy, but not joyful, busy, but begrudging. We must guard against self-serving worship, the heart that seeks glory for self, or the heart that's always asking, "What do I get out of this?" rather than, "How is God honored by this?" We must guard against simply going through the motions or even being a busy church filled with uncheerful givers. May we ever be seeking, HBC, after a heart of joy in all we do and asking God to fill our heart with joy before we serve, before we give. And one more thing here before we move on. Malachi's indictment is actually against the priests in this passage. The problem in Judah was a teaching problem. Look at chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." A healthy church that is careful in worship will always be marked by two things: sound, zealous teaching on the one hand, and eager, zealous hearing and doing of the word on the other. Leaders who search the word with eager, repentant hearts, hearts that feel the serious weight of the word of God, and congregants who devote themselves to apostolic teaching with hungry, repentant hearts. Part of the great sickness of worship that we see in our culture is due to church leaders offering only what seems right in their own eyes and people who gather teachers to tickle their ears. May we guard the heart of worship with a concern to know what is God's will, that we may do it and live by it. Number 3, the unfaithful heart. Now, their hearts of unworship are evident not just in what's going on in the temple, but also what's going on in their homes. The third dispute is in chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Now, in particular, he's going to go on to talk about two separate offenses regarding marriage. Now, first, they were disregarding God's laws on intermarriage with the nations. They were marrying the pagan daughters of the peoples around them. And the issue there is not just ethnicity, that they were foreigners. That's not the issue. It's that they were worshippers of false gods. And that's always a situation that would lead the people of God down bad paths, paths of idolatry. 2 verse 11, "Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." And second, they were also being unfaithful to their already existing covenants. Husbands were divorcing their wives. Some scholars, reading between the lines, think even to marry those pagan daughters. God addresses this problem, the problem of divorce, in the strongest of terms in this book. He says that the reason their prayers and their offerings were being disregarded by him was because of it. Look at verses 13 and 14. "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." He even goes on to say that their actions, that this divorce, is as violence before his eyes. Verse 16, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So a couple applicational points. The first and the primary one is this. I think that the way that you treat others, especially your spouse, is a barometer of your faithfulness to God himself. You cannot claim to be faithful to the Lord God if you're faithless to your spouse. So the way that we treat marriage, our covenant vows, is a sign of whether or not the covenant faithfulness of God has impacted our hearts rightly. It means anything to us. When God's faithfulness fills our awareness and is real to us, is part of our regular meditation, then covenant faithfulness always flows in our lives. The sacrificial love of a husband towards his wife is a sign of devotion to Christ and wanting to be like him in marriage. The faithfulness of a wife to her husband is a sign of steadfast trust in Christ. And when you're walking closely with the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? But he fills our minds and our hearts with the truth of Christ, the truth of God's character and his goodness. When you're walking with him, then the fruit of the Spirit must flow. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those things will be evident in your life. Be seen in how we walk with others. And secondly, on that first issue, the willingness of young people in the church to compromise in the choice of their spouse to marry an unbeliever is a sign of a lack of faith, a lack of hope in the covenant God to provide what they need and be their satisfaction. When you decide to share your life with somebody who does not share your faith, it reveals something. Either that you're not really passionate about the faith you claim, or else you're placing a higher premium on relationship than you are on God. Anytime we're willing to compromise the law of the Lord, it shows that we're placing a higher premium on something other than him. Ungrateful heart, the unconcerned heart, the unfaithful heart, all of these show repentance is needed. Number four, we see the untrusting heart. I'm going to skip the fourth dispute for now. The fourth one and the sixth one are very similar. I'm going to treat them together at the end. The fifth one is in chapter 3, verse 6 to 12, and it's a dispute or an indictment related to the touchy issue of the wallet. 3, verse 8 to 9. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. The heart of unworship was seen in their holding back their offerings from the Lord and from his house. The times were tough, but still they were called to give. They were not giving to the Lord as they should have, with hearts trusting in his provision. And Malachi makes it clear that this is an issue of trust in verse 10. Chapter 3 says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. Where else in Scripture does it say, put me to the test? On what other issue? Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I know I'm just racing through this book and be able to be more. So this would make a great series. One day I'm going to do Malachi as a series. But I want to make careful application here. We don't extrapolate God's promise to a post-exilic Israel exactly for our situation. God doesn't promise us wealth in return for sowing a seed. He doesn't even promise to lift our lives out of poverty. It's false teachers who control the masses with falsely applied promises. But there is a spiritual principle we can go to in the New Testament, is there not? Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Jesus says to us all, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I say to you, seeking first the kingdom of God is also a matter of your wallet. It's a matter of your money. Jesus made it clear that we don't get to separate worship from wallet. Many try to. I do A, B, C, D for the Lord, but my money is my money. What you do with your money is one of the single best indicators of whether or not you're living a life of surrendered trust in the Lord God. And if your giving doesn't affect your lifestyle, if it doesn't result in real sacrifice of any kind, it may, in fact, it is a sign of unhealthy worship. C.S. Lewis, so you don't have to listen to me, he said this: "The only way you know your giving is where it should be is if it changes your lifestyle. Until it gets to that point, you are not giving in faith and certainly not in worship." And the question that Malachi asks does apply to us. Are you robbing God? We are stewards of what God has given us, not to hoard what we have, not to build our own empires here on earth, but to seek his kingdom. Are you robbing God by withholding what you should be giving out of fear, withholding out of fear what you should be giving? Are you robbing him by taking his gifts and using them only for temporal benefit without regard for his kingdom? See, the heart that is standing firmly on God's covenant goodness is a heart that trusts him and his promise that he will give everything that you need. It's the heart that is free to give generously, free to pour out resources with prayer, to give prayerfully into things that don't seem or won't seem to have any earthly payoff. You might not see it here on earth, eternal kingdom things like missions or evangelism, the ministry of the church. The heart standing on the covenant faithfulness of God is the heart freed by the hope that every seed sown will yield a return in glory, which is greater by far, a much better and lasting return. Are you robbing God? Dispute number 4 is in 2 verse 17 to 3 verse 5, and dispute number 6 is in 3 verse 13 to 4 verse 3. They're very similar, and I'll deal with them together under this final heading. Number 5, the unseeing heart. In 2 verse 17, Malachi points to a deep cynicism that was in their hearts. He says this: "2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" In 3 verse 13 to 15, it shows a similar mistreatment of the Lord. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, 'How have we spoken against you?'" 3 verse 14, "You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." What's the point of careful obedience and service? Look at how the wicked prosper. God doesn't seem to care. Where is the God of justice? And questioning God's trustworthiness, that's as old as sin itself, isn't it? That's the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, questioning his trustworthiness. The serpent convinced them, "God is unreasonably holding from you. You shall not surely die. You'll become like him and know as he does." And so cynicism regarding God has marked rebellious humanity ever since. And God's answer in Malachi, which I'll unpack a little, is basically this: why can't you look past this day? Why can't you look past this world? Your heart is so blind and unseeing to ask, where is the God of justice? And Malachi points forward. He says, God is coming. He is coming. And then those who laugh off his justice will have devastating answer to their brazen question. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." 4 verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." These truths should put fear in every heart, for we are all evildoers. And yet what we learn throughout Scripture and even in the book of Malachi is that the God of justice is also the God of mercy, for that same day of judgment coming to the wicked is given as a day of hope for God's people, for that day will not be their destruction. For those who should not be able to stand and should not be able to endure will actually stand before him in pure worship. Chapter 3, verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. In 3, verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. He will spare them as sons. How, church? Because he did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. Where is the God of justice? We see him pouring out judgment upon his son on the cross, justice met to give those deserving judgment life. The point is this: the unseeing heart that bemoans the sacrifices and the strains of the righteous Godward life, it is the unseeing heart that gets caught up in the earthly rewards that the wicked seem to be enjoying, that sees their cars and their houses and is drawn away from joyful worship into envy. It is the unseeing heart that tries to blend in and have all that they have. It is the unseeing heart that does not live in radical countercultural devotion to Christ. It is the unseeing heart that does not pity the wicked in their luxury and will not warn them of the coming judgment. But the seeing heart is the heart that loves the God of justice who carried out that justice upon his son. The seeing heart longs for Christ and knows the eternal value of every sacrifice. Every time sacrifice is made for kingdom fruit, every time temptation is resisted, every time Christ is chosen over sin and over luxury and over convenience, every time Jesus is clung to in suffering and trial and sickness. The seeing heart is the heart set on the promises of God. And so God ends the Old Testament with one of those promises, meant to help them fix their hearts on him in true hope and worship. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Have you ever seen that? Calves that have been kept inside through the cold winter months, and when the spring comes, let out of the stall. Have you seen how they frolic and jump through the fields and play? It's a picture of the joy that is awaiting the sons and daughters of God. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. He rose upon the land with healing in his coming. His own sacrifice secured their healing, our salvation, and so we live our lives in the beams of his light. No matter what trials we go through, his healing light is shining upon us. And we know that he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And the sunlight will rise and fill the earth from shore to shore. His glory is going to shine. And all creation that now groans will then find its healing in the lamplight of the Lamb. And so we repent. We ask God to give us today the heart of worship that is grateful for salvation and is careful for his glory in our lives, is made faithful by his covenant faithfulness, and is shown to be trusting in our service and generosity, and sees with the eyes of faith the day that is surely coming. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how wonderful is your word. How wonderful is your promise. And we long for, we await the return, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. When you come, Lord, We will see you as you are, and we will be like you as we stand in the presence of your glory. And I pray that this would give perspective to our trials today. I pray that it would drive us to passionate worship and service of you, that we would not rob you, we would not hold back what we should be giving, that we would not offer what is second rate and second best, but we would offer the best that we have to you because you are worthy of it all. And that you would make us faithful to our spouses and to you in obedience to your word. We pray that you would fill us by your Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit would dwell in us to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.